We need to regroup here, so let me pray again, and then we'll get into Luke. Father, may your word be our rule. May your spirit be our guide. And may Jesus Christ be our chief concern. Amen. All right, so we're going to pick it up in Luke. We're working our way through the book of Luke. We started that a few weeks ago or whatever. We're going to be picking up with Luke chapter 3, but we're going to get there in just a little bit. Now, Luke chapter 3 is about John the Baptist. And if you know anything about John the Baptist, you know that he's a little bit of an odd dude. All right? John went around the Judean wilderness, really around the area of the Jordan River out in the desert, and he preached. And what we're told about John in the various accounts is that just crowds of people came out to hear John preach. Now, you got to ask the question, why? I mean, why in the world did the crowds come out to hear John? Because like I said, he's an odd duck. In Matthew, we're told that he eats grasshoppers and honey and wears fur. Now, just think about that for a moment. You've got a guy out in the desert next to the river eating. I mean, he's taking grasshoppers, dipping them in his jar of honey, eating them, and he's dressed in fur. And then you've got crowds of people who are coming out to listen to him preach. Why? What is it about this guy that draws crowds to him? I mean, are they just going for the circus act? I mean, honestly, do they just want to see the show? But I think we have to say no. It's pretty obvious that they aren't about just seeing the show, because some people go so far as to say that John might be Elijah returned. And some other people think that he might even be the Messiah himself. So what is it about this guy that is so compelling? And in order for us to answer that question, we've got to place John in the historical context. We've got to do the work and see where it is that he is. But in order to really get even the historical context of what John is speaking into, we've got to back up even farther. And if you've been here for at all, you know that when I say we're going to back up even farther, you know where I'm going. Genesis chapter 12. And it's typically Genesis 3 or Genesis 12, right? But Genesis chapter 12. Now, you don't have to turn there. But let's just remind ourselves of what happens in Genesis 12. In the beginning of Genesis chapter 12, God comes to Abraham and says to Abraham, I'm going to make you the father of a great nation. You're going to have many, many descendants. And I am going to bless you and bless your descendants. I'm going to bless you so that you can be a blessing to the entire world. I'm going to curse those who curse you, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. All right? So that happens in Genesis 12. Now, the working out of that covenant between God and Abraham leads Abraham's descendants, the Israelites, to Egypt. At first, their time in Egypt, it was good. I mean, their time in Egypt was good at the beginning. They prospered. They fulfilled Genesis 1. They were fruitful and they multiplied. But that led to some problems because Pharaoh eventually looked out and said, there's a whole lot of those Israelites out there. If they ever got together and got organized, we would be in trouble. And so they enslaved the Israelites, forced them into labor, and they oppressed them. This caused the Israelites to cry out to God, come, please, rescue us. God hears the cries of the Israelites, and he raises up Moses. Moses then leads the Israelites out of Egypt, and he leads them through the Red Sea. Okay? This is where we're going to pick up the story. So let's go to Exodus 19. Exodus 19, we're going to start right at the first verse. In the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. Now notice the desert, that's going to be key here. They came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, this is what you are to say to the house of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." Okay, so after God leads the Israelites through the Red Sea, he leads them into the desert of Sinai. Now, the desert becomes important because it's in the desert that God reestablishes the covenant with Israel, right? The covenant that he established with Abraham in Genesis 12, he reestablishes with them at the desert in Sinai. And it's in the desert, because in Exodus 20, they're given the Ten Commandments, right? It's in the desert that the Israelites are given the law. And the law is what sets Israel apart from every other nation. It's the law and the keeping of the law that makes Israel a kingdom of priests. It's what makes them a holy nation. And so the desert begins, it symbolizes a place where God and Israel come together in a very unique way. It's in the desert where a new relationship is born. Now, some of us, when we hear desert, often think of, like, the desert is bad, right? Desert's a place of temptation. A desert is a place of trial. A desert is a place of suffering and of difficulty. And all of that is true. I mean, for a lot of, when I think of the desert, the first place my mind goes is Jesus in the desert, right? For 40 days. And in the desert, Jesus is tempted. And so, yes, all of that is true about the desert, but what's also true about the desert is that it's through the desert and the temptation that Jesus draws close to God. And on the other side of the desert, Jesus begins what? His public ministry. Right? So the desert, while difficult and while painful, ultimately brings about a new relationship with God. The desert brings about intimacy. I want to show you this even further, so turn to Hosea. The page number will be on the screen if you need it. But I know most of you have all of Hosea memorized. Hosea chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2, starting in verse 14. "Therefore, I am now going to allure her." The her is Israel. "I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. There I will give her back her vineyards and will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she will sing as in the days of her youth, as in the day she came up out of Egypt. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and you will no longer call me my master." So notice that Hosea reminds the Israel of their time in the desert after Egypt. And then notice that God is drawing Israel back into the desert. And God says, "In the desert, I will speak tenderly to you. In the desert, a new relationship will be born. In the desert, you will call me husband, and you will no longer call me master." In the desert, intimacy will be born. Yeah, and this is a theme that is carried out throughout the Old Testament. I mean, the Old Testament prophets were just filled with this calling of God for the people, like God calling the people to himself for new relationship. And much of the Old Testament prophets are written when Israel is in exile, when either the Assyrians or the Babylonians or whoever are ruling over them, and they're oppressed in their own land, or maybe they've even been scattered, right? And for the people, when they were in exile, they saw that exile as punishment for failure to keep the covenant with God. And so the Old Testament prophets would come along and they would call the people back to God, right? And they would say, come to me, return to me, turn from the false gods, turn from the idols and return to God himself. And so in a very real sense, the Old Testament prophets were telling Israel what was necessary for a second exodus. Right? There's this constant reminder of Egypt. Remember when God saved us. Remember when he led us out of Egypt. Remember when we went through the Red Sea. Remember that we're longing for a second exodus, for a time when God is going to lead us out of this slavery and out of this oppression. And if we want that to happen, then we've got to turn back from God. We've got to leave the false gods. We've got to leave the idols and we've got to go back to the one true God. And this theme is picked up over and over and over again in the Old Testament prophets. And so the people began to hope for that day in which God would return to them, when they would no longer be oppressed, when they'd be no longer in exile, and God would be among them. Like, this is the hope of the Israel nation. Like, you think of the tabernacle, you think of the temple. Why were these things so symbolically important for Israel? Because that's where God lives. That's where God dwells. And in both cases, especially in the tabernacle, the camp of Israel would be around and the tabernacle would be in the center. God with his people and his people with God. And the people were longing for that. Hoping for that. Let's go to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. So if you hit Matthew, just go to the left. Starting the first verse, see. God speaking, see, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. In other words, he will be with his people. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. So now we start to get some more prophecy about what's going to happen. And before the Lord comes, before the hope of Israel is realized, there's going to come a messenger. Jump down to verse 7. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. So God points out to the Israelites, hey, since the time of Abraham, since the time of Isaac and Jacob, since the reign of David, since the reign of Solomon, those who have gone before you have constantly been turning away from God. And any hope of God returning to us, any hope of God dwelling with us, is found in our return to God. So again, there's this calling back. God is saying, come to me, return to me. Let's restore the relationship. Let's be together. Return to me and I will return to you. Turn over one page, or it's one page in my Bible. I don't know what it is in yours. In chapter 4, verse 5. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. So this is the plan that God lays out. There's going to come a messenger before me. He's going to prepare the way. And he will be like Elijah and I will be on his heels. Now if you've got your Bibles still open in Malachi, like in mine, you got to look just the next page and it just says New Testament. If you got a pew Bible, I think there's a blank page, which is actually very fitting. Because after Malachi, there's 400 years of silence. Malachi says there's coming one who's going to be a messenger, who's going to prepare the way of the Lord. And when he comes, the Lord will be on his heels. And then nothing for 400 years. No prophet, no prophecy, no word from God, nothing. Silence. Which brings us to Luke. Let's go to chapter 3. That was good for emphasis right there. Snap, boom. Chapter 3, verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and Triconitus and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene. When you go to seminary, you learn how to say all these. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Now let's just stop there. Remember who Luke is and remember what Luke is doing. Luke is a physician who's taken it upon himself to write down an accurate account of the story of Jesus. He wants everybody to know. Remember, he's writing to Theophilus, the God lover, right? And he's saying, I'm writing all this down so that you know what really happened. And so Luke has read through all that has already been written, and he's talked to the eyewitnesses, and everything that he includes for a purpose. And so all this history before the story of John is for a reason. And Luke wants us to understand the historical context in which John begins his ministry. And so because of the names and because of all the information that's given here, we know some things. We know that Rome has been ruling the Judean area here for about 100 years. And since about 6 AD, a Roman governor has lived in the Judean area, typically in two places. One along the Mediterranean coast because it's beautiful, and then one that had a base in Jerusalem itself. In this case, the governor over the area is a guy that we know well from the Easter story, Pontius Pilate. Now, Herod the Great used to rule over this area, but he since died, and his two sons, Herod Antipas and Philip, these two people had, and they're his sons, but they've self-appointed themselves as rulers, right? Most Jewish people didn't see them as having any authority, but they exercised such violence and such control that they just kind of respected them, right? Well, not really respected them, they feared them, okay? And then there's this conflict that constantly happened because in their own land, the Jewish people are once again under oppression and exile, but this time it's not the Babylonians or the Assyrians, it's the Romans. Now, the Jewish people also had their own rulers. These would have been the high priests. And we know from Luke that this is Annas and Caiaphas. But the high priests weren't regarded much better than the Roman officials because the high priests worked with Rome. I mean, if you didn't work with Rome as a political ruler for the Jewish people, Rome would just remove you and put somebody else who would play the game in. So the high priest would work with the Romans, and whenever there was any insurrection, whenever the Jewish people tried to revolt, they would work together to smash that thing down so it never went anywhere. And so it was during this time that the Jewish people began to long for a new word from God. I mean, there's been 400 years of silence, but now, maybe during this new exile, during this oppression, I mean, surely God is going to speak, isn't he? And so many were looking for new prophecies. They were hoping for a new prophet, for new words from God, new hope. They were longing to see God renew the age-old covenant that had been established with Abraham, where God would be their God and they would be his people, where God would bless them. That God would come back and he would lead them in another exodus. He would lead them out of slavery. Yeah. Back to verse 2. During the high priest of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. When Luke writes the words, the word of God came to John, what does that sound like? One of the Old Testament prophets. I mean, read the Old Testament prophets and you see that refrain over and over again, right? The word of the Lord came to Isaiah. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. The word of the Lord came to... No. And then notice where John is. In the desert. And what happens in the desert? God meets his people. The covenant is restored. Relationship, new relationship is birthed. Intimacy is fostered. Now ask yourselves the question that we asked at the beginning of all this. Why did the people flock to to hear John? Why was John so captivating? Because this might be a new word from God. God might be speaking to us again. This might be the new prophet. Maybe he's Elijah, because remember Malachi, when Elijah shows up on the scene, the Lord is going to be on his heels. Maybe he's Elijah. Maybe God is coming back to us. Now you can begin to see, and you maybe even feel the draw that John has. Yeah, let's go to the desert. I don't care if the dude's eating locusts. Let's hear, there might be a new Exodus. Let's go hear the word of the Lord. So let's hear the word of the Lord. Verse 3. John went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation. Now, I want to camp out on this for just a little bit. This quotation is taken directly from Isaiah 40. We don't have time to go there this morning. You can look it up later if you'd like to on your own. But this prophecy makes it sound like when Jesus or the Messiah shows up on the scene, that the earth is going to go flat, right? But this isn't a geographical prophecy at all. This is a prophecy about the human soul. And so when the Messiah comes, and when the Messiah comes and establishes the kingdom of God, then the valleys, the low parts of the human soul, will be lifted up. The dark areas, the wicked areas, the areas of loathing, that which is broken, will be healed and restored and brought up. And in the high places, the self-exaltation and the self-aggrandizing and the self-pride and the self-will, all of those high places will be brought down. I mean, that's what he's talking about here. I mean, just think about it. When the Messiah comes, when the kingdom of God is established on earth, and we know that the kingdom is punctuated by the cross of Christ. And so when we throw ourselves down on the ground before the cross of Christ and we accept the free grace that is being offered to us in that moment, there can be no self-exaltation. It's obliterated, is it not? And so the high places are brought low. And the same could be said about that which is low being brought up, right? The wicked, the depraved, the self-loathing, the feelings of inadequacy, that I'm not worth anything. When the God of the universe goes to the cross for you and for I, how can we say that we are not worth anything? And that which is low is brought up. This is the good news of the gospel, is it not? The Messiah will make the high places low and the low places high. And he will also make the crooked paths straight. So this is what we normally think of, right? When we think of what's crooked and wrong with us, what's crooked in us, we think of anger and lust and manipulation and lying and all of that, right? And we have to admit, every one of us has to admit, that there is some place in us that is crooked. I mean, just think about it. Has anybody here ever lied and you didn't need to? I mean, just think, there's one thing to lie to protect yourself. I'm not saying that it's right. I'm just saying that you can understand why you do that. But anybody ever just be telling a lie and be like, I have no idea why I'm lying right now. Makes no sense. I don't need to, but here I'm running with it. Right? Yeah. Anybody ever here told a story that maybe over-exaggerated their awesomeness just a little bit? I mean, maybe the story isn't like completely untrue, but you come off looking a little bit better than you should. Right, yeah. The human soul is crooked. But that which is crooked will be made right when Jesus comes. And then the last one, the rough places will be smooth. One of the hardest realities about following Jesus is not that Jesus calls us to give up the evil things. I think we all understand that. We get that. And for the most part, I mean, I think by and large, we want to give up that which is evil within us, that which hurts ourselves or hurts others. Like, we don't want those things. We want to give those things up. And so when Jesus says, hey, can you give this up? We're like, yeah, of course, I'd love to give that up. But one of the hardest realities about following Jesus is not that he calls us to give up the evil things, but that he calls us to give up the morally neutral things. Right? Those things that are not evil, but that we use to numb ourselves to the voice of God. Sports. Playing golf on the weekends. HGTV. Ladies, you ain't off the hook. Duck Dynasty. I mean, some of you got a problem. I'm just going to say that right now. Certain types of books, magazines, making sure our yard is pristine, making sure our kids and their sports and their success, like, yeah. And there are certain things in our lives that are morally neutral, and Jesus comes along and says this. You're going to have to give up this, because this is getting in the way. This is getting in the way of you seeing grace and mercy. This is getting in the way of you really understanding salvation. This is getting in the way of you hearing my voice. So this, and we go, but there's nothing wrong with that. The Bible doesn't say, yeah, I know, I don't care. This, and that which is rough will be made smooth. Yeah, let's keep going. Verse 7. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers. Now, we got to stop there because I want you to feel what John is saying here. John is out by the river in the desert preaching to a bunch of religiously devout people who are hoping to hear a word from God, who are longing for God to return to them. And so they're flocking to hear this guy who might be Elijah come back. And he says to them, you brood of vipers. Now, I think we already know that that's not a term of endearment. But let me tell you just what John is saying here. Because the Jewish person fully embraced the narrative of Genesis 3. And in Genesis 3, Satan, in the form of a certain serpent, deceives Adam and Eve, and they eat of the fruit that they have been told not to eat of, and sin enters the world, brokenness happens, the fracture of the universe occurs. And so for the Jewish person, yeah, they didn't look so fondly upon snakes. Right? And now John is saying, you brood of vipers, you sons and daughters of the devil. Seeker sensitive 101. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, John is attacking something very foundational here. Remember back to the covenant between God and Abraham in Genesis 12. I will give you many descendants. Your descendants will be my people. I will be their God. I will bless them. They will bless the world. Whoever curses them, I will curse. So for the Jewish person, their heritage was extremely important because their heritage made them an heir to the covenant between God and Abraham. And it meant that God was on your side. I mean, there's a covenant there, right? And you can't break a covenant. God is not going to leave you. God is not going to back out on his word. I mean, he can't. He's going to bless the entire world. He's going to do that through us. If we're not out of the picture, then how in the world is the world going to be blessed? And so, yeah, okay, God's on our side. He's never going to leave us, all that sort of stuff. So we'll do our religious duty. We'll go to temple. We'll go to synagogue. We'll offer our sacrifices. We'll follow the law. We'll do everything that we need to do to be seen as externally good, right? And let's just be honest, when you're externally good, you look good, especially against the backdrop of a pagan world that does so much evil. But then John comes on the scene and says, all of that means squat. Your heritage means absolutely nothing. If God wanted to, he'd raise up these stones and make them sons and daughters of Abraham. He doesn't need you. Your repentance is a false repentance, and your love for God is a shallow love because it is based only on what God will do for you, the fact that he will bless you. If the axe is already at the base of the tree, and unless there's real repentance as evidenced by fruit, that tree is coming down. I mean, that's hard to hear. I mean, you can just imagine being there and hearing that, being a devout Jew who's hoping for a word from God and hearing that. It's hard then, it's hard now. I mean, it, to some degree, isn't that still true today? I mean, just because you're baptized doesn't mean that repentance has taken place. It means you've gotten wet. Just because you've said the prayer doesn't mean that a heart has truly been transformed. Now, it doesn't mean that it hasn't happened. I'm not saying that those things don't mean anything whatsoever, but I'm saying that they aren't true evidence of true repentance. When we reduce following Jesus to a formula or to a ritual, then we do no one any favors at all. Because it simply gives people a false sense of security, and if anything, it inoculates them to the gospel. And what I mean by that is, if they've said the prayer, if they've checked the thing on the list, if they've raised their hand, walked down the altar, if they've gotten in the water, but it hasn't been with true repentance, then in the future, when they hear the gospel presented, they go, yeah, I've already done that. I got wet over here. And they become inoculated to the call to actually follow Jesus, to have real fruit and real repentance evidenced in their life. And so, we aren't doing anyone any favors. I mean, I've been following Jesus my whole life. Like, I can't remember a time where I wasn't involved in church or, you know, I went to camp starting when I was young. And that's great. Like, I don't have the sexy testimony, but I'm thankful for that. Right? Like, the prayer for my son is that he would not have the sexy testimony, that one where he's like, I woke up drunk in a ditch and then Jesus saved me and no longer have I ever had the bottle. Like, I don't want him to have that testimony. I want him to have the testimony that was, I don't remember a time where I didn't love Jesus. So I've been following Jesus a long time, and what I have found is that following Jesus is both the simplest thing and the hardest thing you can do. It requires absolutely nothing of you to accept the free gift of grace, and yet it demands everything of you. God is full of grace and mercy and love, and is yet relentless in his pursuit to get all of you. And when we fail to teach people that, we fail to teach them the real gospel. And so John basically says that. It doesn't matter your heritage. It doesn't matter you claim Abraham to be your father. It doesn't matter that you're externally good. It doesn't matter that you do the rituals and that you offer the sacrifices and you follow the law. None of that matters. And so this freaks out the crowd to the point that they jump in the water and get baptized. Now that's a huge deal because Jewish people didn't get baptized. Who got baptized was a Gentile who wanted to convert to be a Jew. Then a Gentile would come and they'd get some teaching, they'd get some instruction, and when the rabbis deemed them ready, then the Gentile would get into the water, go down a Gentile, and come out a Jew. But now you've got a crowd of Jewish people going, we want to make sure we're in, we're going in the water. Yeah. And then they get out of the water and they say, okay, well, John, what do we have to do? Like, if we're a brood of vipers, if being a son or a daughter of Abraham doesn't matter, I mean, what do we have to do here to escape God's wrath? And then it gets interesting. Because up to this point, John is saying, it isn't about you, it isn't about what you do, it isn't about your heritage, it isn't about some list of things that you need to do to be accepted before God. But then when they come to him and say, what must we do? He gives them a list. Right? No list will save you. What must we do? Do this list. I mean, it's just this odd thing. But there's something much deeper going on here. You see, everything that we do for a reason. And no one in the world wakes up in the morning and says, today I'm going to live in such a way that it's irrational. No one does that. Now, we may sit around and look at a person and say, okay, what they're doing is completely irrational. But I guarantee if you ask them, why are you doing what you are doing, there is a rational reason for that, because nobody seeks to be irrational. And that's true for everything that we do, whether it's good or whether it's bad. I mean, the good things that we do them for a reason. I mean, sometimes they're completely altruistic, but sometimes it's because it does something for us, or sometimes it's because we think that that's what we need to be approved and accepted. It's what we've got to do to make sure that we're right. Everything we do for a reason. And so when John gives us this list, he's really giving us a diagnostic to lay over our lives and say, okay, what's the reason for you doing things? What's driving your actions? Because the list that he gives us is a list that shows whether the fruit of repentance exists in our lives. Right? Let's look at this. I want to show you. We're going to read all from 10 to the rest to 20. Then we'll pick it apart. What then shall we do? The crowd asked him. John answered, the man with two tunics should share with him who has none. And the one who has food should do the same. Tax collectors came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. The people who were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ, or the people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. Now the crux of what I want to focus on here is in verses 10 to 14. When a person has submitted themselves to the free grace of God and true repentance has taken place in their life, then how they will view their things and how they will view other people shifts. I mean, did you catch that in there? That's the diagnostic that John is laying across our lives. How do you view your things and how do you view other people? John gives three examples, and they all have to do with material possession: clothes, food, money. And they're all connected to other people. So for the person who truly understands what God has done for them, when they understand the gift of free grace, when they understand that they are already accepted, then when they come across the person who is freezing, they give them a jacket rather than praising God that they have four. When they meet somebody who is hungry, they give them food rather than thanking God for their pantry full of food. And it isn't that we aren't thankful for all that God has given us and gifted for us. It isn't that we aren't thankful for that thing, but when we fail to meet the needs of others, when God has given us so much, we reveal that our understanding of the gift of God's grace has not made its way to the depths of our hearts. Because when we grasp to the fullest extent the mercy and the grace and the unmerited favor that we have in Jesus, then it becomes impossible to see the hungry and the cold and the hurting and the wounded and say, praise God, I'm not like them. Praise God that God has given me so much. And listen, I realize that not one of us has probably ever said that out loud or explicitly. But if our prayers are only, thank you for this, thank you for this, thank you over for here for that, and we never give away a coat. And we never feed the hungry, then essentially what we are saying is, praise God, I'm not like them. And John says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. This list begins to reveal the condition of our heart. It is not a list that gains us acceptance with God, but rather it's a list that reveals that we understand we already are accepted. And that's a subtle but profound difference. We don't do this list to get acceptance. Rather, we do this list because we are accepted. And here's what else this list is doing. What was the covenant between God and Abraham? I will bless you and you will bless the world. Right? So if you get that, you get that God is blessing you so that you can bless the world, then you have returned to God, have returned to the covenant, then there should be some fruit of you blessing the world. There should be some fruit of you giving a coat away. There should be some fruit of you giving food away or anything else that somebody, there should be some fruit that as evidence of you understanding the covenant and returning to it. John said, this is what matters. It doesn't matter your heritage. It doesn't matter about being externally good. It doesn't matter. No. Do you understand that you are already accepted by God? Is the fruit available? Do you see the fruit in your lives? Again, this was a difficult message for those who heard it back then, and I know that it's a difficult message now. Some of you are probably saying, wow, he could have taken another week off. That would have been great. Wasn't planning on being here next week. Oh. But what this message can do is it can reveal some of the ugly parts of our heart. It can reveal some of those places where the gospel has yet to shine light. It can create that desert intimacy, right? Like self-examination is never fun. Nobody likes to really look at the depths of themselves. Nobody likes to look at the ugly parts of who they are. But that self-examination, while one of the most painful things that you can do, it can be a desert experience. That self-examination can also be one of the most life-giving experiences for you. Because it can birth intimacy. And I believe that it's absolutely necessary because you and I, we can learn to play the game. I mean, we can come in here and we can play church. We can use the language, we can sing the songs, we can raise our hands, we can help in the nursery, we can buy Christian books, read the first couple chapters and leave them on our bookshelves. We can listen to Caleb on our way into, I mean, we can play the game. But it might just be that we're just giving lip service to God. And so we have to examine ourselves to see if we've accepted the free gift of grace of God, whether there's been true repentance in our hearts. And that's good news. It doesn't feel like it, but that's good news. And it's good news because when we really begin to examine ourselves, we can see either A, yeah, true repentance is there. I can see it. I see evidences of that. Or we can look at our lives and say, it's not there. No, I don't see my material things like that. I don't see other people like that. I don't see that fruit there. And then we don't have to run from God when we see that. The good news is that we can run to God. We can run to God and we can receive the free gift and mercy of God. We don't have to fear the wrath of God because Jesus has made a way through his cross for us to experience intimacy. He's made a way for us to be a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. And that's good news. And so if I could challenge you with anything, it would be just to take time and examine yourself. Where is the fruit of repentance in my life? Because here's the thing, I can't do that for you. I say that a lot up here because it's that true. I can't do it for you. I can't answer the question. I can just answer it for me. You can answer it for you. As the gift of God's grace been made so real to me that the fruit of repentance exists in my life. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, acknowledging your sovereignty over all things, acknowledging your power, acknowledging the fact that you are a God of love and of mercy, and yet Scripture also speaks that you are a God of wrath. And while that does make us tremble at times, it also leads us to repentance. Your kindness leads us to repentance, that you have made a way through Christ. And so, Lord, we just take a few moments for us to be silent, to repent to where we need to repent, to run to you with what we need to run to you with, and we lay them at the cross of Christ. Father, I pray that new intimacy would be born. I pray that the high places of our hearts and the low places of our hearts would be made flat, that the crooked would become straight, that the rough would be made smooth. I pray that for each one of us, we might call you husband and not master. And I do pray that we would bless the world. We'd bless the world with the gospel, both the words and the proclamation of the gospel, but of also with lives lived of the gospel, that we would gospel the gospel. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.